Shall we open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we will continue our study. Now this morning as an intro, I want to do a little recap of the political context or historical context during Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry. So sit back, try to remember the numbers as you can, and we're going to go through a little bit. I think it's going to give you a picture of what was going on in the hearts of the people as they're carried away into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, by the late 600s, Judah was a client state of the Assyrian Empire. But then near the end of the 600s, in the last few decades, Assyria was overthrown by Babylon, this new upstart, this new nation. And Egypt, watching this, feared the sudden rise of Babylon. And so they seized control of the old Assyrian Empire. They took the land all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now this included Israel. In the year 640, Josiah became king. He was a good king, and he reigned from 640 to 608 BC. He was a good king because he broke down the altars of Baal and Asherah. He restored worship into the temple, and he kept the Passover. It's really cool. He read the law and saw how Israel had been blowing it, and he says, hey, we need to keep a Passover, and they made it a huge deal. This was the largest Passover ever held in Jerusalem. Then in 609 BC, Necho, the king of Egypt, was going to fight against the Babylonian Empire that was just growing, and there's a guy named Carchemish that he was fighting against. And Josiah said, hey, I want to come help you. And Necho said, why? Why are you involving yourself? No, I don't need you. And so Josiah disguised himself and went out to battle along with him. It was there by Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddo, and Josiah died in battle. The archers, you know, shot an arrow, and it just happened to get through his armor and killed him. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 26. So he dies, and then Jehoaz took his place in 608, his son Jehoaz. Now, this guy reigned for only 3 months. He was a bad king, and he was deposed, interestingly, by the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt placed Jehoaz's brother, Eliakim, on the throne and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So we've got three kings so far: Josiah, the good king, Jehoaz, who's hauled away to Egypt, and then we have Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's going to reign for about 11 years. Now, Jehoiakim was a bad king, and we have several important events occur under Jehoiakim's reign. But first off, he remains loyal to the pro-Egyptians. And then in 606 BC, while returning from fighting with the Egyptians, this young prince named Nebuchadnezzar, after creaming the Egyptians, he stops by Jerusalem on his way back. This is because Jerusalem was an Egyptian ally. And so he's on his way back from fighting down in Egypt, and he stops by Jerusalem. And as he besieges Jerusalem, he begins to win. He's doing good. And then back home, his dad dies. Nabopolassar, his dad, suddenly dies. So this prince, Nebuchadnezzar, has to return home, and he's going to become king. He leaves Jehoiakim in power, but he does claim Jerusalem as his client. He won enough that he won the city. He's wiped out Egypt for the most part. And in this fight, he carries away a young man named Daniel. Daniel, who becomes a prophet and wrote the book of Daniel. And this is the first deportation that occurs in 606 BC. Now, as I mentioned, Jehoiakim was loyal to the pro-Egyptian party. And in 599, they revolt against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had claimed Jerusalem as his. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back up, and Egypt's too weak to help him out. So King Nebuchadnezzar attacks, and he carries away Jehoiakim in bronze fetters. And he also takes some of the articles of the temple. And the siege continues. Even though he had captured Jehoiakim, they're still fighting. And so Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, takes over. But he only makes it about 3 months. The city fell in about 3 months on March 16th, 597 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar really goes for it this time. He takes all the costly articles from the temple, and he takes the prominent citizens, including the prophet Ezekiel. It says in the Bible that he took the princes and the craftsmen, and this is an extensive deportation. This is a second deportation that occurs, and it happens in 597 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar places Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah as king over Jerusalem. But there were still many Israelites that remained loyal to Egypt. And these Israelites continued to consider Jehoiachin their rightful ruler. So imagine the situation there, the political climate. Egypt's been ruling you, and then Babylon. And then there's factions in Jerusalem. There's pro-Egyptian and pro-Babylon factions. And then kings are being hauled off. And then you're being hauled off, you and your family. You're captured. You're taken prisoner of war. And as you're walking to Babylon, can you imagine how you'd feel? Man, is there any hope? I've been hauled away from the promised land that God gave us. Am I going to just be absorbed into the Babylon culture? Imagine how miserable you'd feel. And so what happens is, Jeremiah writes a letter to the captives that have been taken to Babylon. And that's what we're going to read today in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. But now let's keep going. Zedekiah, he reigned for 11 years. Remember, he was appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah's talking to Zedekiah saying, he talked to him in his court saying, the good figs and the bad figs. And he's saying, why do you rebel against the Lord? Just submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar and you'll live, and the temple won't be destroyed and Jerusalem won't be destroyed. But Zedekiah doesn't listen, and he revolts against Nebuchadnezzar and forms another alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt. Egypt's pretty much wiped out, but he's trying to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He returns and decisively defeats Egypt, and then he attacks Jerusalem. And the city falls in 587 BC, decisively. And Nebuchadnezzar, he destroys the city wall, he destroys the temple and the prominent houses of the leaders in Jerusalem. He hauls away all the articles of the temple, and then he captures Zedekiah. Zedekiah is trying to escape with his family, and he blinds Zedekiah and takes him to Babylon. And then at the end of this attack, he appoints a guy as governor, not king this time, as governor of the city. His name was Gedaliah. And he was assassinated in about 582 BC. So there's the history, the political history during Jeremiah's ministry. We had Josiah, the good king, his son Jehoaz, he's a bad king, hauled away to Egypt. Then we have Jehoiakim, reigned for 11 years, and deportations happen under him. He's taken out of the picture, and Jehoiachin takes over. The city falls, and Zedekiah is appointed, and then Zedekiah finally just goes sideways, and Nebuchadnezzar takes over as God has said he would. So let's take a look at the letter that Jeremiah wrote. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, which is another word for Jehoiakim, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this would have been the second deportation. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, I'm going to stop here. Let's take a look at this. As we mentioned before, those who were carried away captive must have felt very lost. They're prisoners of war, along with their families. You're walking along there with your children. They've been taken away from the promised land, the land that they were taught God had given to them. They must have felt abandoned by God. Wouldn't you feel abandoned by God? And they might have had a slight ember of hope that their home country of Judah will try to rescue them. You know, maybe we should resist the conquerors and we'll have guerrilla warfare. Maybe we should resist and we could be rescued and taken back to Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah receives the word from God in chapter 24 of Jeremiah about the good figs and the bad figs. And you may recall, those left in Jerusalem felt like they were superior spiritually because they were left, and that probably the unspiritual people had been carried away. So you had the proud people in Jerusalem and the spiritually poor people walking away to Babylon under the whips of the King Nebuchadnezzar's army. But God gives Jeremiah this message, and the key verses are in 5 and 6 of chapter 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans." Chaldeans are where Babylon was. Then verse 6, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." So if you read chapter 24, you'll see the good figs are those who are captive, and the bad figs are those who remained, and they're going to get wiped out. They're going to get slain. So these people that are walking away feeling lost, feeling abandoned by God, they're really God's treasured people. And God has a plan. And so Jeremiah is writing this letter to these guys, and he sends the letter by the hand of King Zedekiah's messengers, who take the letter to the captives. And then it's interesting because Daniel and Ezekiel would most likely have read this letter while they're there in Babylon. So let's look at the content of the letter. 29 verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Wow, that is an interesting sentence. God caused them to be carried away. He's not only aware of their capture, but he's caused it to occur. Do you think they were going, "God, what are you doing? Help!" Now he's providing instructions to these captives. He says in verse 5, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." So he's saying, you're captured, go on with life. Grow as a people, be increased and not diminished. And then verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." Wow. Don't resist your captors. Seek the peace of the city. Pray for Babylon. No guerrilla warfare. For when this city has peace, you will have peace. So what's the deal? Am I supposed to accept this? Being conquered and hauled away? I mean, Lord, don't you have a better plan? What's plan B? Can't you imagine how odd this must have felt? How they must have questioned God. Do you care about us? Are you really in control? Really interesting. Now, sometimes bad things happen to our friends, and we want to fix the problem, don't we? And here we see a case where this bad thing, this being carried away captive, is actually God's will. I mean, he caused it. God's to accomplish something with this? Well, yeah, we're going to see how in a little bit. We've got other examples of this occurring. Another example of someone going through a bad thing in order to accomplish God's purpose was Joseph. Remember Joseph? He sold into slavery by his brothers. Imagine what was going through his mind. I'm a slave now. They're hauling me away down to Egypt. Oh my, this is disaster. But then Joseph recognized later when his family came down to Egypt because of the famine, he recognized that God had allowed this to happen so that he could save his family, his extended family, from starvation. And we see that the Israelites turned into a nation while they were down there in Egypt. So there's going to be times when our friends go through bad times, or we might go through bad times ourselves. And we need to be wise and discern, does God want us to help these people out of the bad time? Or is he really accomplishing something through the bad time? It's not always best to run and help someone when they're going through a bad time. We have to be wise. We have to be in relationship with God, communicating with him to discern whether it's his will or not to help him out of the bad time or to allow someone to go through it. 29 verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Now, if you think back in chapter 28, we saw a false prophet claiming that the captives and the treasures from the temple would be returned in 2 years and that Nebuchadnezzar's reign would be broken. But God's telling the captives, these guys are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them. Don't listen to them. So, okay, at this point, we've received God's instructions. Live as normal. Seek the peace of Babylon. Don't join the resistance. Don't listen to the prophets that are claiming we'll be returned to Jerusalem in 2 years. Okay, great. What is God's plan for us, though? God, are we going to be absorbed by Babylon and disappear as a nation? Disappear as your people? Man, if I was in their shoes, I'd be asking the same question. But God, in his grace, answers the question and gives them an idea of what's going to happen. This is cool. 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place meaning Jerusalem. Now, verse 10 is important because it gives us the timing. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, why 70 years? Why this number? Is it just picked out of the air? No. If we take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, we're told why. Because the Israelites have not given the promised land the rest that God prescribed for it. And that is, every 7 years, the land is to get 1 year of rest. Well, they never gave the land 1 year of rest. And they'd been living in the land for 490 years. Not one time had they given the land its rest. So you divide 490 by 7, and you get 70 years that the land did not receive its rest. So the land needs 70 years of rest, and God's going to provide it. He's going to carry the Israelites away into Babylon for 70 years. The land will lie fallow and recover, and then he'll bring the Israelites back. So God's not pacing the floor over this deportation. It's all part of his plan, and there's a reason for it. Now, this verse is probably what Daniel was reading. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he says, you know, Daniel's an old man, and the Nebuchadnezzar Empire, the Babylonian Empire, has been taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the new king Darius is in charge. And so we're picking up chapter 9, verse 2 of Daniel, and he reads, in the first year of his, meaning Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel's reading this, and he goes, hey, it's been 70 years. Awesome. That means We're supposed to go back to Jerusalem. God's going to bring us back. Can you imagine what's going through Daniel's mind? Man, how's God going to accomplish this? This is going to be neat to watch. Then back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, speaking to the captives that are just feeling like they've been forgotten. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So these guys are feeling forgotten and abandoned by God. But this feeling isn't accurate. What's the real truth here? My thoughts, God is saying. I'm thinking about you. That's the first thing. You're in my thoughts. I haven't forgotten you. I'm thinking about you. And then the thoughts that he's thinking toward us, towards God's people, are thoughts of peace and not evil, to give them a future and a hope. Isn't that awesome? You know, we often feel forgotten or abandoned by God when things are going bad. And what do? When things are going bad, we think, God, you're not there. I better take the helm. Hello? God's thinking about us. None of this stuff is a surprise for God. He's not pacing the floor. If we will trust him, then we allow him to work, and then he can work. But if we just take control, he'll back off and let us take control. And we do a lousy job of running our life. Now, these captives felt abandoned and distant from God, but God's telling them that's not the case. I'm preserving you guys. That's what he's telling them. They're the good figs, his special people. He's saying to his special people, my thoughts are about you, and they're thoughts of peace, not evil. I'm not going to wipe you guys out. I want you to have peace. Just do what I say, and you'll have peace. And I'm giving you a future, not an end. You guys, you're going to Babylon, but your future is through Babylon. Kind of reminds me of World War II when the soldiers were saying, the way home is through Berlin. You know, these captives, their future is through Babylon. And then they have a hope, not despair. God's given them a hope. I'm going to bring you back, you guys, in 70 years. If you have faith, then you have a hope, and I'm going to build you back up. But these captives had a choice just like we do. They could choose to listen to God, trust him, and enjoy peace, have a future, have a hope, or listen to themselves. Maybe find prophets or teachers that tickled their ears, and they'd suffer a disastrous end. We're so good at finding people that will tickle our ears. Disaster. Let's trust the Lord. Then verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, how often do we truly pray with all our heart? You know, desperately praying, Lord, please, Lord. Just our heart melting before him. James chapter 5, verse 16, the last half of verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Are we living righteously? Are we living faithfully to the Lord? And then when we pray fervently, our prayer avails much. How often are we fervent in our prayers? You know, I think of my prayer sometimes at the kitchen table, thank you for the food, Lord, or thank you for the day, you know, or might pray, please heal so-and-so, but we don't really expect it to happen. We're just sort of doing that top-of-mind prayer because we know we're supposed to. Remember at Bible college, some of the really quick prayers that they do for eating are, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, or God's neat, let's eat. How useless is that? God wants our hearts. He wants our fervent prayer. And he's saying right here, when we seek God with all our heart, God says that's when we'll find him. When we call upon him, when we seek him, when we search for him with all our heart, we'll find him. He'll hear us. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the interesting thing here is as you look at this people being hauled away in captivity to Babylon is that's where they end up. They end up desperate in their prayers. It's been 70 years, Lord, and they're just desperate for him. They're desiring him. All the, you know, they see the idol worship and stuff going on in Babylon, and they hate it. They're sick of it. They hate it. They want the real thing. They want the Lord. And it takes them to that place in their heart where they're desperate for the Lord. They call upon him and he hears them. And isn't that exactly what happens to us when we're in a desperate spot? We've been there for a while and we finally turn and call upon the Lord. Please, Lord, where are you? Help me. And that's when he answers us. That's why perhaps we've gone through the desperate situation. Verse 14, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, meaning back to Jerusalem. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Same thing happens to us when we've been desperate and we call on him. He brings us back. Now, verse 14 does have a near and a far application. The near application is after 70 years, he brings them back. The far application is that after 2,000 years, when they were dispersed after Jesus in 70 AD, they've been dispersed all over the world for 2,000 years. And in 1948, Israel came back as a nation. Chapter 29, verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David. Of course, that'd be Zedekiah. Concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now this is a reference back to the message in chapter 24 that Jeremiah spoke in the courts of Zedekiah. And that was the message of the good figs being carried away captive and the bad figs suffering destruction. And verse 18, and I will pursue them with the sword, these bad figs, with famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. What's the reason for their destruction? I mean, this sounds pretty brutal. Verse 19, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets. Did you just send one prophet or did you send many? And he says, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. He sent them early and late. He sent many of prophets, and they just would not heed. Therefore, verse 20, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, we don't know who these two guys are. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. These two are not the king Ahab or the prophet Zedekiah. These are two other guys, and apparently they're prophesying lies, and God's saying, they're going to be slayed in front of your eyes, you captives that are living in Babylon. And not only that, but they're going to become a curse that you guys will choose to use. Let's take a look at verse 22. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon. Now, Hebrew doesn't have curse words. And so this is the new curse that the Hebrews would say against their enemies. And they'd say, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. That's so cool. They got roasted. I should feel bad, but they were liars. They were liars about the Lord, and they get roasted. Now, this is interesting historically because King Nebuchadnezzar must have kept a fire going to execute people. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? That's how King Nebuchadnezzar was going to execute them, by throwing them in the fiery furnace, where apparently these guys, Zedekiah and Ahab, got roasted in the fiery furnace. And in verse 23, we're told why. Because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. Then verse 24. This is really interesting to me. After the captives received Jeremiah's letter, this guy, Shemaiah, he writes a letter from Babylon back to the high priest in Jerusalem. And he says, put Jeremiah in prison. You know, he's saying we're going to be here for a long time. We want to be rescued in a couple of years. We don't like what he's saying. So you ought to be putting him in prison. Look what he says, verse 24. God says, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet. That's what he's calling Jeremiah. He's demented and considers himself a prophet. That you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So this guy, Shemaiah, he doesn't like the message. Why don't you put Jeremiah in prison? Verse 29. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Imagine Jeremiah as he's sitting there hearing this. Oh man, buddy, you're in trouble. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So Shemaiah and his family, they're going to be wiped out because of the rebellion against the Lord. He'll have no descendants to carry on his name in the nation Israel. Well, we're going to stop there, but what should we take away from this as application, as personal application? And we see here a situation where God's people are going through hard times. They are hard times that the believers are going through. These are the people that still love the Lord, the remnant that still love the Lord, the good figs. And God is taking them away to accomplish a purpose. And it's a purpose for their future and hope and good, that he can build them back up into a nation that's in relationship with him. And so we can look at our hard times and realize whether we're in good times or bad times, God is in control. God is in command, and we need to be dwelling with God, loving him, trusting in him, whether it's good times or bad times, realizing that God has thoughts about us. He thinks of us, and his plans are for a future and for hope for us, and never give up in trusting him for that, for our future and our hope and for good and for our peace. God loves us. He can't take his eyes off us. He loves us. He cares about us. He's in control. He's never pacing the floor. Let's trust in him. Trust in him in the good times and in the bad times, and keep him on the throne as the Lord of our life. We'll pick it up in chapter 30 next time.